We're going to start, since we have concluded with Jacob's study last month with the doctrine of man, we are going to undertake the difficult task, and I say that not lighthearted, but indeed a difficult challenge of studying the book of Revelation. I have to admit, I've been a Christian since 1987, and I finished up seminary sometime in 1995, and even, you know, almost 20 years from that time, I've never done a real thorough study of the book of Revelation. And I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson mentioning at his last pastorate, which was at First Press Columbia, that he hadn't preached over his almost 30, 40 years of ministry, public ministry, the book of Romans up until his last pastor, because he wanted to really have a full orb understanding of the Bible and its doctrines before he tackled that theological rich text as the book of Romans is. Well, I would say that about the book of Revelation for me. It's full of twists and turns. It's full of mystery and difficulties. And obviously, as many of you may have heard or have been exposed to already, there's varying understandings and interpretations about the book of Revelation. And so I'm sure there will be much discussion along the way as to what you may have been taught, what you may even hold to presently, as to what certain passages and what certain verses may in fact mean. And so I invite all of us to be respectful of one another's view, to try to come to a peaceable understanding of what God's Word has for us, and to really realize that it is a book, a letter in fact, much like the other epistles that we find throughout the New Testament, that was indeed written to a group of people. It's named particularly the seven churches that are in Asia. And so it sort of sets the context to a certain degree with much of the other genre of literature that we find in the New Testament, namely that of epistle. However, there are vast differences that, of course, that we come across where we find much of the difficulty and the differences. Let me start off at the very onset by saying our attempt to work through the book of Revelation is to try to study it sort of in a cyclical pattern. What I mean by that is, in order to understand the whole, you have to understand the part. But as you understand the part, it also enlightens and it develops the whole. So there's sort of this bird's eye view that you must have of the book of Revelation, as well as where and how it fits, even with the whole scope of the Bible, meaning Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that's one of the unique facets of the book of Revelation. There's probably very little doubt as to the idea that it was the last New Testament book that was written. From a wide range of scholars, it's noted to be written somewhere between 65 AD as late as 95 AD. So depending on where you fall on the interpretive grid, and I won't get into that right now, that will affect the dating of this particular letter. But that being said, it's still one of the latest, if not the latest, of the New Testament epistles or New Testament books that we have. And so that being said, historically, it also pulls thematically from the whole of Scripture. I mean, it's not by accident that you have references to the garden, the tree of life, the serpent, that draws all the way back from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, that you find right along the passages, right as you work your way through the book of Revelation. And so constantly, you will have to have a good understanding and a good handle of the Old Testament. It's somewhat ironic that so much of the hype and the current trend with Revelation tends to be more so along the lines of a lot of the dispensationals who tend to make a lot of prophetic connections, at least in their minds, with what's happening currently in the news and so on and so forth. And yet, for the book of Revelation to be, I think, accurately understood and interpreted, it takes not just a view of the New Testament, but indeed the whole of Scripture. And so it's apt that book of Revelation is indeed the last of the canonical books that we have because it encompasses the whole of Scripture. And so be prepared to do a lot of looking at not just what's common throughout the New Testament, but really all throughout Scripture. And so it's going to challenge, I think, all of us to ask ourselves, I mean, do we know the Bible as well as we ought? How well and how familiar are we with much of the imagery and the motif and even the themes that John writes about that he points to, because apart from having a good foundation in the Old Testament, much of the symbols and the imagery that fills up the book of Revelation, you won't be able to interpret it properly. And so, in one sense, as we study Revelation, we're really studying the whole of the Bible and seeing how it all comes together. And so that's one of the beauties, I believe, of having a proper understanding of Revelation historically as well as from a sound interpretive understanding. That being said, much of the imagery and even much of the literature that you find in terms of genre in the book of Revelation is very familiar to the Old Testament prophetic literature, especially that of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. The language that John uses in recording the visions, they are, if not directly borrowed, drawn straight out of those Old Testament prophets, as well as very much other Psalms and other prophetic languages. Now, the title in itself, Revelation, comes from, of course, the first word that is in the Greek New Testament. Most of our English translation will say the Revelation, but really it's just the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, which sometimes gets the misnomer of some disastrous future events that's going to happen, that's coming down, and God's wrath and doom is falling upon the earth. And you kind of envision those people who walk around with those sandwich boards on the front and back. The end of the world is coming. The apocalypse is here. You know, prepare to meet the end of history. And then, unfortunately, that has oftentimes sort of clouded many people's reading and understanding of Revelation. They see it simply or predominantly as sort of a doomsday message that's coming upon the future or even the current events of human history. But of course, that's not what the word apocalypse meant, especially in the Greek. The word apocalypse had the idea of unveiling or disclosing, or as the title aptly says, a revelation. It is a revealing. It is something that has been given to help to understand and, of course, to prepare one's faith as well as one's understanding of what's taking place in life. And so it is apt and appropriate that this book is entitled The Revelation, or Revelation, because it is something that God has given to us. It's something that God has personally handed to His people for the purpose of understanding as well as being prepared to live in the day in which we live. Now, of course, probably the most debated or most disagreed chapter in the book of Revelation is chapter 20, which deals with the 1,000 year. And I won't go into that specific issue, but simply to say, historically, there's been three major views along with sub-views among those two. And of course, those are represented by the pre-mill, the post-mill, and the on-mill. If you can just hold off on trying to get into all those different issues until we get to Revelation chapter 20, I encourage you to try to see all the whole as well as the particular before we get to that particular. So, again, we're trying to read the book of Revelation in light of how it's being told. And to do that, you have to get there, not just contextually, but also sequentially in reference to the outworkings of chapter 20 in context with the larger picture. And, of course, I'm sure you've heard or have made various teachings on those particular views as well. There's also four typical or general schools of interpretation when it comes to chapter 6 through 18. That's where all those visions are presented. And those four views are represented by these four general categories. One is the historic view, which sees those chapters 6 through 18, being worked out in a chronological sense throughout history. And so there's something of a timeline that people view or interpret those passages by. The second one would be sort of the futurist view. They see those chapters mainly referring to the time period right before the second coming of Christ. So they see it not so much in the present day or even as it related to the people who first received this letter, but mainly pointing to that day right before the second coming of Christ. The preterist view sees those chapters as having already been fulfilled, either at the fall of Jerusalem or the Roman Empire, which is still be roughly around 70 to 80 AD. they see those chapters, by and large, having been fulfilled, preterist. And then the last view, which is the idealist view, sees it sort of as a pattern by which we see all of history since the time of Christ coming to the second coming of Christ. So the idealist doesn't see it so much being laid out in a chronological timeline, but it goes in sort of a cycle of laying out the general patterns of what we ought to expect. And I'm not going to go any further into those, but just to let you know, that's where those challenges are going to come along when we get to chapter 6, and then moving forward all the way to chapter 18, all those visions and all those different signs and so forth that come to play. So those are some of the general background information that I want us to get to before we head into the actual book itself. And as we work through this book, I want us to set before you what I have noted as seven principles of reading the book of Revelation. Seven principles. These are borrowed, of course, from Dennis Johnson. And what he does in his commentary is interesting. He doesn't tell you what his views are about the millennium. He doesn't tell you what his view is about the four different schools of interpretation. His aim mainly is try to work through the text again and try to develop a larger view and then develop a specific view to the text so that when once he gets to chapter 20 and deals with those other cycles of visions, that we'll have as much as possible, a passage contextual view of looking at it. Now, he says in his commentary, of course, you can go to the appendix and read what he thinks, but he tries to avoid giving that information away as much as possible to try to stick to the text as much as possible. And so he lays out seven principles of how to read the book of Revelation. The first one is that Revelation is given to reveal. Revelation is given to reveal. And the point that he's making here is we ought not to become so bogged down in all the signs and symbols or all the mystery so that we miss the point that God tells us at the very beginning of this letter, which is verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So the point that Dennis Johnson tries to emphasize is, beyond the fact that there is great mystery and uncertainty that's debated about certain parts of the book of Revelation, it starts out from the very beginning encouraging us for the purpose of listen and see. Mainly, if you kind of get the language, it is to see. God is telling us something. He is showing us something. And that's what we ought to focus on, that indeed, God in the book of Revelation is trying to give us light and revelation of those things that may seem, with the human eye, disturbing, and in fact appears as though the church is under attack and possibly appears as though it is defeated, but it is actually to the contrary, that God is doing much more than what the human eye can see, that in fact he is on his throne and that the Christ has indeed triumphed over death and destruction. And so the book is given to his people, is given to his church, mainly through vivid imagery and stirs up the imaginations for the sake of encouragement and edification. If you think about even the way this opening section, the first few verses are written, you have an angel who gives to his servant John, and most, of course, believe this to be the Apostle John, a vision of what is to come. And in fact, it's coming soon. And so John is writing this letter, which is a vision of what's been shown to him by the angel to these seven churches. And more than likely, it's probably the case, and probably without very little dispute, that each of these churches somehow received a copy of this letter that we call Revelation, and it was read from chapter 1 to the end of the book, chapter 22, at a single sitting. It wasn't the case, as we oftentimes have in our Bible studies and in sermons, where the pastor gets up and reads a portion of a text and he exposes it for that morning or whatever the Bible study may be. When John wrote this letter, he intended it more than likely for it to be read in one sitting to the people of God, wherever they were gathered according to the various churches in which they assembled. And if you think about it from that perspective, how much had to be perceived and how much had to be gained simply through hearing versus even somebody sitting there taking notes and making cross references to, okay, this is what it says here and this is what it says there. They didn't have that luxury. I mean, most people were not only illiterate back then, and the vast majority of people didn't read or write. Most communication was audible, but they didn't have access to the Bible as we do today. And so the book of Revelation is aptly fit to that context, where there's sort of a word picture demonstration of what's taking place. It indeed sort of paints a picture that helps the hearer to see, of course, the spiritual dynamic as well as the truth of what God is doing. And so it is, as the second point points out, Revelation is a book to be seen. It's heard, of course, but what happens in the hearing of it is that a picture is oftentimes painted with vivid imagery, symbols that are constantly being referred to throughout, so that, again, most of the people who were the first recipients of it could easily take hold of the imagery and the symbol that were being borrowed from much of the Old Testament. And that's where, again, it's important to realize there's very little new imagery that is introduced in the book of Revelation that hadn't already been presented in the Old Testament. So John is communicating what he saw, and that verse saw is spread all throughout the book of Revelation, literally 52 times where John is the subject. I saw, or he saw. It tells us over and over again of a vision that John saw, and that vision is being literally written out so that it can be read and that it can be communicated to people. One commentator has described it as a sound film. In other words, it's sort of a motion picture that's not done visibly as we would today in terms of, you know, projecting it on a screen or even a picture book, but it's actually done via words. And so one of the key themes in the book is that things that are not, things that are what we perceive with the naked eye, are not truly what's taking place. There's sort of a paradox that is constantly being at work. We see human history, we see human society, political, social circumstances that project a certain reality, but God, through His providence and, of course, His sovereign control, is actually doing something that doesn't naturally appear to be the case with the naked eye. And you see, for example, the image of a lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. What would that naturally portray if you saw a lamb that had been slain? Defeat. But that's not at all the imagery, is it, that's projected? The lamb that was slain is the Lion of Judah. He's the conquering warrior king. And so you have this constant paradoxical symbolism that works itself throughout the book of Revelation, where you may see, for example, the beast that wages war and appears to be triumphing over the church. Well, it's not long before that beast is cast into the lake of fire. And it shows that even though on the human plane, in human history, he is in control, God is at work even underneath and even through that very opposition to bring about the conquest and the triumph of the king, namely Jesus Christ. And so there's a constant use of symbolism that the writer here, John, is using to help us see in and through so that we don't get caught up in just the mere symbolism of it itself. And this is, of course, where a great deal of care needs to be taken. You know, some people will say that they are, quote, literalist when it comes to the Bible, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. They want to try as much as possible to interpret visions and symbol as literally as possible. Well, of course, if you do that and try to follow that hermeneutics consistently, you'll run into a great deal of difficulty because there, again, is so much symbolism. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out when the writer John talks about the lamb, he's not talking about a literal lamb. He's talking about Jesus. When we deal with symbols, you have to understand they're symbols. We do this naturally, unless you're just sort of anti, I don't want to put you in a bad place, anti-imaginary. And there are some people like this. They can't watch science fiction. They can't enter into science fiction because they see spaceships traveling at the speed of light. You know, as soon as you start, that can't happen. Well, you can't enjoy the movie. You can't get into, for example, Middle Earth. You see these creatures walking around. You have animals who talk and things like that. If you can't fall into the context of the genre of the literature, then you won't get any and enjoy the purpose of the literature. And that's true about the Bible. There's different literature, different genres in which we want to use the word faithful to the text, even though it may not be quote-unquote literal, meaning sheep is a sheep and nothing else. That's all it is. Jesus uses it in much of his parables. You have to understand parables as parables. He's not speaking literally when he says, the sheep hear my voice. Who's he talking about? The little sheep? That's all he's talking about? Of course not. He's talking about his own. So that's going to be scattered all throughout when we deal with symbols. And of course, then the challenge is, how do we rightly and biblically from Scripture seek to interpret the symbols and the language that we find throughout? So we have to be patient in working through those kind of difficulty. Third point, which I think I've already made reference to, but it is key, Revelation makes sense only in the light of the Old Testament. You can't just be, quote, a New Testament Christian. Just because the book of Revelation happens to be in the New Testament, if you don't read and draw from the allusions and the symbols and the context and even some of the storylines of the Old Testament, you have nothing to base your understanding of that passage from. So if you want to be literal, you got to go back. Faithfully literal, you have to go back to where those allusions and metaphors and all that is taken from, and that is primarily that of the Old Testament. That being said, of course, even the Old Testament imagery, as we come into the New, is, in a sense, clarified and amplified in and through the light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that aspect of it is indeed New Testament, meaning it's seen through the lenses of the New Covenant. We see there the unity again of the Old and the New, where God began, He fulfills, and He continues to expound in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ all throughout the New Testament. And that's even true if you ever thought about how the New Testament canon is organized. You obviously begin with the Gospels, and so that focuses in on the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's very little, quote, teaching, if you will, about that, outside, of course, the parables and some of the instruction that Jesus gives. But then you move, of course, on to Acts, which is sort of a bridge between gospel and the epistles. And then you have the epistles, which begin to expound or teach more didactically or propositionally about who Christ was, what he accomplished, and what that means. And so you got that flow even in the New Testament until you come to sort of the climax of Revelation, where you have all these prophetic declarations that were given all the way back in the Old Testament, even clarified and to a great degree fulfilled in the New Testament through the person and work of Christ, and that will come to ultimate and final consummation, of course, with Christ coming and establishing the new heavens and the new earth here. So there's always this continual overlap and referring back to the Old Testament. The fourth principle, of course, and this comes up over and over again, and that is numbers count, quote-unquote, in Revelation. Numbers play that symbolic role that you cannot miss if you're going to try to be faithful to the teaching of Revelation. Of course, three of the more prominent numbers that you see over and over again is seven. It's repeated over and over again, the seven horns, the seven lambs, the seven churches. And in some instances, of course, they do have, quote, a literal meaning, meaning that in the opening chapter, seven churches that are in Asia. Those were seven congregations or seven assemblies, if you want to talk about it. It actually gives the cities or the region or the community in which it was sent. But it doesn't stop there. Those seven churches, in essence, represent the fullness, which is oftentimes what the number seven symbolizes, of what God is revealing to us. So the number seven is a recurring use that we have to understand, not just literally, but also symbolically. The number 10 and its multiple is scattered throughout. 10 represents, and its multiple is either 100 or 1,000, and you can also multiply that times different quantities, like 12 times 100,000, or 12 squared, which is 144, times 100, 144,000. You see those numbers, and you see the various multiplication of those numbers constantly throughout Revelation. And the number 10 and its multiple typically express a vastness, the unnumbered host, as you think about 10 cubed, 1,000, and then 1,000 cubed, get to 1,000,000. So you see those numbers and use of those numbers throughout the book of Revelation. And then, of course, the number 12 is a common reference. You see it in, as it relates to the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and they typically are used in context where the people of God are represented. So those are some key numbers that you have to kind of keep in mind and realize what the symbols and what the writer is seeking to establish. The fifth principle is that Revelation is for a church under attack. And that comes out very clearly, not only in the initial letter or the initial addressees, the seven churches in Asia that John is writing to, but the whole body, beginning at chapter 6 and through 18, is a recurring vision of the church that is being persecuted, that is suffering even to the point of martyrdom, and again, where God is preparing his people not to lose sight of the fact that despite the visible challenges and hardships that they are indeed facing, that God is ultimately ruling on his throne. That is not only true historically from the vantage point of to whom John is writing, those seven churches, because despite what the exact date may be, whether it's 65 or 95 or whatever, those were historical periods in the early church where they were under great opposition and persecution from the Roman Empire. I mean, that's unquestioned. And so this letter is written as John is writing it, and as we are, in fact, to apply it to a context in which hardships were manifest for the people of God. And so there's a word of encouragement and a word of hope given to these people, which ought to be hope for us. Because what is true and what was true under the oppression of the Roman Empire back then is just as true for us today. Because despite the fact that it may appear to them that they may not be set free from their trials and persecution, that ultimately Christ is still on his throne and ruling from that position of authority. And so the church is being called to maintain a viable witness of confessing Christ as Lord, as well as remaining true and pure amidst much of the hardships they were facing, as well as a lot of false teachings that were already beginning to circulate during that early period of the church's history. So that's where, despite whatever interpretive view various Reformed scholars have taken, they can all say that there's much for us, regardless of where we are in history, to glean from in gaining confidence and gaining encouragement from the book of Revelation. The principles are just as applicable to us today as it was for the first readers and the first hearers of this letter. Another important interpretive grid, I think, is mentioned already in the very first verse, which is things that must soon take place. So Revelation concerns what must soon take place. This very language is also picked up at the very end of the letter, chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, as John is almost writing his conclusion. It says, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And so regardless of how one seeks to interpret the larger body of Revelation, what we can't miss in seeking to understand it rightly and faithfully is that regardless of the overarching or recurring applications and themes of the book of Revelation, it was applicable and it was referring to things that were going to happen to those who first received it. Now, where does that come into play? Well, I'm sure you've heard of some of the interpretation that sometimes has been proposed about the locust that is referred to in the later chapters of Revelation. And depending on what school of thought one has heard, and some have interpreted that as Russian tanks that were descending and beginning to create havoc and war. if that's supposed to be the main interpretation of what those locusts were to be, it would have no purpose or understanding to the people of God who first received it. Tanks didn't even exist back then. That would not have been the imagery that God was using to help his people. Where does that locust come from? It's the image that's used in the Old Testament. He draws it from Zechariah of the time when judgment will come. So we don't have to try to create something to match our present-day situation. That's not the intent. God meant it for what must soon take place, and it was supposed to be understood within the context of the people of that day. Again, we can possibly draw some similar application and help us to live within our own day as to the trials and difficulties that come, but to try to almost force an interpretation that's based upon modern circumstances and modern context is doing injustice to the text, really. And then lastly, but not least, if nothing is obvious in the book of Revelation, this one truth ought to be a source of unification and joy to the whole people of God. And that is that the book of Revelation reveals to us, makes plain, the victory that belongs to God and His Christ. I mean, it's an amazing display of doxology. John is writing, he's going through these various visions, and all of a sudden, he breaks out in song. It's no wonder that, for example, the Messiah that was written by Handel has several passages that he takes directly from the book of Revelation, expressing the praise and expressing the glory and the honor that's due to our Christ, because He is victorious. In the book of Revelation, for us as God's people, regardless of where we are living in time and history, should constantly fix us to this undeniable truth that we belong to Christ, and because of that, we are victorious. We are indeed more than conquerors through Him who has overcome death, hell, and sin. And so that's what ought to bring the people of God together as we study the book of Revelation. It should draw us to a greater sense of worship and bowing before our Creator King and our Savior, who shows us exactly what He is going to do ultimately, and that is defeat Satan, what's left of him here on the earth. And so the overarching theme of Revelation is one of triumph and victory. We, as His bride, are to remain faithful and true to our Lord and King, because what He accomplished upon the cross in dying for sin in place of His people will also be manifested in all of creation. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning and moaning for the adoption of His Son, even creation itself. And that will come to its fullness, of course, when the new heavens and new earth is established ultimately and finally and eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep those sort of interpretive grids in your mind. I'll refer to them as we work through the various passages and help us to kind of, again, cycle through. We work through the worm's eye view, and that helps us to develop a bird's eye view. And then the bird's eye view helps us to see more particularly what the individual passage means. And then over and over again, there's sort of this ongoing process. It's kind of that way when it comes to just reading the Bible. Obviously, none of us can sit and read Genesis to Revelation in one sitting. And yet, it does require a reading of the whole of the Bible to really have a good understanding and a true understanding and a full understanding of any place in which you're reading the Scripture. And so, one discipline, if you will, that you ought to constantly pursue in your own Christian life is to make a simple and yet a progressive reading of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to sit there and meditate on lengthy passages, but what it does is it continually builds and it sort of paints the backdrop and the landscape of what God is doing all throughout, not just the Bible, but even throughout history. And you need that to be able to get a consistently biblical, faithful picture of what's happening any one place in Scripture. That's my exhortation to you throughout your life. Never get tired of just reading through the Bible, just reading from Genesis to Revelation. And you can, of course, use different reading guides or different patterns, but what I'm mainly emphasizing is you need the whole Bible. You need every aspect. You need a full diet of the Word of God so that you can be prepared and have a true vision to see what any particular portion of Scripture is and how it's to be understood. Well, let's conclude in prayer together. Father, we thank you again for giving us the precious gift of your word and the light it is to our lives and to our path. And so we pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit, teach us according to your word how we ought to respond by faith to even the difficult and the challenging portions of your scripture, that we might come to worship Christ more and more and honor him. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen.